So again, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to finish off chapter 5 and travel through actually to the end of chapter 6. And so we're covering a pretty good deal of ground today. And so I'd like to just read our section and then we'll pray and we'll go for it. So chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he had nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came and take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and filling and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage of man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Father God, we come to you in the face of a really heavy text like this. God, asking for your discernment. God, I pray that you would speak truth into our lives, Lord, and give us wisdom to correctly handle your word. God, help us to understand the words of these of this preacher and what he's trying to communicate here. And I pray, God, that we would be deeply affected by your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, verses 6 through 9 are very much so connected to what we talked about last week, and they're really giving us a transition into what we're going to find next. Remember last week we talked about three basic things, and they revolved around temple worship. Basically, what you do in light of who God is, that actually who God is, recognizing a cognizant realization that God is who he says he is. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is majestic. Actually is what validates what we do. I mean, we can do any number of things, but if we don't realize who God is and if we don't do them for him, there's not a ton of benefit in that. But if we do understand who God is, then even the mundane and even the ordinary can be incredibly worshipful. And so in our text specifically, the author of Ecclesiastes spoke about three things. One was offering sacrifices. Two was praying. And three was making vows. And what you remember is this guy says, look, if you are doing this religious stuff, but you don't fear God, you don't understand who he is, then your sacrifices are worthless. Your prayers aren't heard, and your vows are making a mockery of the truth. I think that idea is very much so connected with what we find in verses 8 and 9, which is about looking out over the land and seeing oppression and seeing suffering. And based on what we found in verses 1 through 7, I mean, the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, look, they might be doing these religious things, but if their heart is not after God, then in the civil things as well, in the workplace and in regular life, you're going to expect to find these kind of oppressions. Don't wonder at that. Don't be completely shocked by that. Because people who follow God in name only will pervert the truth and follow unrighteousness in all manner of sorts of life. I think if we are real with ourselves, and unfortunately this is a reality, either we have been guilty of it or we have been subject to it, someone who has bore the name Christian, who has said, I follow God, has then done something very not Christian. Whether it is stealing, whether it is oppressing somebody, violence, in any number of things. The reality is, and what the author of Ecclesiastes was trying to get to in our text last week, is it's not just the confession. It's very similar to what the New Testament writers say, right? What does James say? Faith without works is dead. You say that God is one. He's talking about Deuteronomy 6. That's a great Old Testament profession. Hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one. Obey him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? So James is saying, okay, so you say God is one, which means you say that you believe in him. You're saying something about his character. You do well. You know who else believes? The demons. Okay, so they are God believers in name, but they don't have anything that backs that up. And so even if we try to do just the religious things, folks, it's not enough. That's what John says in his first letter, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John 3. If you see your brother in need and you have the world's goods, but you close your heart against him, how does God's love abide in you? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. I think we have to be careful about that. And I think the author of Ecclesiastes is being real about that. Look, someone might just make a profession or say that they're a believer, but that doesn't guarantee anything. But don't worry about it so much. I mean, it is suffering, it is oppression, it is bad. But the reality, and this is what the author of Ecclesiastes says here in verses 8 and 9, is that, you know, there's someone who's in charge who's oppressing people. Well, he's got people higher over him, and they've got people higher over him. And when you follow that level of hierarchy, eventually you get to God. And guess who's going to be held accountable to what he's done? And so really, this adds a fourth thing to the list. Because what is the benefit? Verse 9, what is the benefit for a people and their land? A king who's actually committed to cultivated fields. We don't necessarily live in an agricultural society. But in an agricultural society, a king that is committed to cultivated fields is one that is for the people. One that actually takes his responsibility seriously. One who works hard. And I think that's a lesson for anybody in here that's in an authority position. A benefit for the people under you is that you are committed to God and you are committed to them. And so this kind of, I don't know if forfecta is a word, trifecta is, right? But we have offering sacrifices, praying, making vows, and I guess being honest and having integrity. These things are things that really carry their weight in the light of who God is. Now, the transition here is what we find in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer when he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This is the anthem that the author of Ecclesiastes has been playing from chapter 1, right? Look, don't look to wealth to satisfy you. And I tell you what, there are so many conflicting ideas about this in our society, right? You have some people who say money can't buy you happiness. There's a comedian, I'm not endorsing him necessarily, but he's got a bit that says, oh yeah, well, money buys you a rave runner, like a jet ski. And have you ever seen anybody frown on a wave runner? Another comedian says, money can't buy you happiness. That phrase should end with, just kidding. But experientially, what do we find? I went to school here in Hemet with a girl whose dad won the California lottery when we were in eighth grade, which means that I'll never win it, right? Because if you know someone who won it, your odds go down like crazy, as if they were good to begin with, right? And so he took the payout all at once, $44 million in hand. I mean, crazy, right? And so that was great for me because I got to go to, Knott's Berry Farm in Disneyland like 15 free times, right? But you know what? You know, I kept up with her a little bit. She went off to Berkeley and then she went off to law school. You know, every once in a while, you know, I'd ask her how she was doing and whatever. And but I hadn't seen her dad in a long time. And then when she graduated law school up in Berkeley, I just happened, it was a very interesting scenario. I just happened to be driving down here from San Francisco. And so I got a call that said, hey, I'm having this graduation party in Oakland. Will you come? And I said, well, sure. Why not? You know? And so I showed up. She gave me the address. I showed up at the mansion that Barack Obama had his California inaugural party at. I mean, we're talking like a 24-bedroom. I mean, I felt so out of place. It was a house, but the entire side facing the view was fully retractable electronically. I mean, it was insane, right? And they had imported her favorite food from around the world. And it was just, I've never experienced anything like that in my life. And so I walk into this house, and her dad's name is Russ, and he's walking by, and he stops, and he looks at me, and he says, Dirt Road Joe. Right? I hadn't seen the guy in like 12 years or something like that, right? But it's because, you know, my parents, I mean, they live way out in the boondocks, right? You go up to Sage, you keep driving, you get off the paved road, you keep going, you start hearing banjos, you go a little farther. And this guy was very generous. And, you know, when we were kids and he'd take us to Knott's Berry Farm, he'd pick everyone up in his van. And I was always the last one to get dropped off. And every time he'd be like, you guys need to move to town. Like, this is ridiculous. How do you even have electricity out here, right? And so he says, Dirt Road Joe. And I said, Russ. And so we got to talking. And we're talking and we're talking. We're talking about all this different stuff. And in a matter we talk for about an hour, and I share the gospel with him. And then I walked away, and about 15 minutes later, he pulls me aside to this balcony. And he just, I mean, like full grown man. I mean, we're talking somewhere in his 60s probably. I mean, he was an older father. Just starts weeping on me. And he proceeds to tell me about how winning the lottery was the worst thing that's ever happened to him in his life. And he doesn't have a single relationship with people who aren't just trying to get something from him. And it was so surreal, you know, because you hear all these cultural things. Money won't buy you happiness. Of course money will buy you happiness. But this was kind of the proof right from the horse's mouth. I mean, so he had won the lottery, and then he bought a bunch of newspaper companies, and he doubled his money. He's got more money than 10 people could spend in their lifetime if they were trying. And here he is at his daughter's graduation party, not caring at all about her because their relationship had been strained, crying on almost a stranger. The last time he saw me, I was like 14, just weeping, bemoaning the fact that he had all this money. And I think in that kind of a context, the message of Ecclesiastes just pops. And we have a little bit of meat on the bone here, you know, because the reality is, and this is exactly what he has just said, when money increases, those increase that devour it. You ever felt that? You know, you seem to have a little more of an income, and then there's just more bills. There's more things to buy, you know? I mean, It's funny how that works out, right? How about those of you with kids? Can I get an amen? Right? You know? For when wealth increases, those increase who want it and who devour it. And here's kind of how he winds down off of this thought. He says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. So compare these two things, you know. You got this one character who has all this money, but what comes with it? All this responsibility, all this strife, you know? I mean, my dad is a small business owner, and I can see the strain that kind of a responsibility has put on him, especially in light of the economic collapse. You know? And so he's really struggling, you know? And I think many of us in this room can relate to that, you know? But the one who is content with what they have, that's not trying to get more and more and more and more, it's a little easier. You know, our own Mike Flynn, who as we speak is traveling around Asia spreading the gospel, I think actually as we speak for real, I mean, it's like a 12-hour differential. So, I mean, it's probably sometime right in the morning, which is when they do their stuff. He told me once, he said, you know, I am such a better Christian when I'm poor. He's like, you know, and I can relate to that. You know, it's almost like when you don't have much, I find in some ways it's better to give, or it's easier to give what little you have. But then you start amassing things, you know, and things become very precious to you, right? You know what I mean? You know, when you have the decent used car, it's easy to loan that out to someone. But what about when you get a nice new Mazda 3, right? You know what I mean? And so, I mean, this is such practical advice written approximately 3,000 years before us. I mean, we can feel the thrust of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun, right? And then the New Testament writing, you know, there's no experience common that you're going through, whether a suffering or anything other that's unusual to man. I mean, these things have been experienced before. And the point that he's making is that if you are constantly in the grasping for wealth, you're in for a harder road than those who are content with what they have. it's probably for good reason that Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He even spoke with a young man who had been incredibly religious. And this guy's like, what else do I have to do to get into your kingdom? And Jesus says, sell everything you own. I mean, he hit him right at that nerve. You mess with my stuff, man. You mess with my money. And the guy walks away dejected. He continues on, 13. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of son and had nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and in much vexation and in sickness and anger. And so the preacher here is expounding on the kind of straw man he's built, the rich man. And he's like, in this scenario, he's like, this guy, his entire life has been trying to amass this fortune. And then in a bad business deal, poof, it's gone. Ouch. To make it worse, this guy has a son, this guy has an heir, and now he has nothing to hand forward. Talk about adding insult to injury. I think there might even be a sense in which the preacher here is trying to say, what was this father focusing on? Developing his son or developing his own wealth portfolio? In the end of life, which of those things is going to produce greater dividends? Right? I mean, it makes sense to provide for your children. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, hey, you know, leave them with a clean slate. Let them figure it out. No, that's not what I'm getting at. But if your point is to amass wealth at the expense of your children, haven't all of us kind of seen that go bad time and time again? I think there are many children who are crying out for attention in a ton of inappropriate ways because they had good, stable, wealthy parents who may have been more interested in the wealth than actually investing in and loving their children. I don't say that accusatorily, by the way. I say that matter-of-factly. I think I've seen that. Now, verse 18 turns the page. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. What this is basically saying is, yeah, I mean, God has provided different lots for different people. In this church, we have people who are working minimum wage jobs, and we have people who are millionaires. We have people who are big business owners, and we have people who are in the service industry. And the reality is that those things don't define you. They may define you to the world, but I'll tell you what, you can be more happy than the person who has everything this world could offer if you're content with what you have. Likewise, you can be more happy than the person who doesn't have any responsibilities if you're also content with what you have. If God is the giver of all things, your income and your stuff and everything else, if he's the owner of a cattle on 1,000 hills and actually the owner of your life, then that means that incessantly striving after the extra, after the stuff, is not worth it. Because you can't take any of it with you. You can't take any of it with you. When we move on into chapter 6, we hit a really interesting contrast. Because we've been mostly on board with everything that's going on. But what we're going to find in verse 6 is a contrast to verses 18 through 20 in chapter 5. Because in 18 through 20, what it says is, look, this is a good thing in life for someone to rejoice in their toil. The one whom God has given wealth and the ability to use it. What we're going to find here is the opposite. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Guys, this is where we read Ecclesiastes and we want to cringe and say, okay, let's just move on to chapter 7. Because this is saying something that is heavy and that is very to the point. Because in this scenario, God has given this character wealth and honor and possessions. But it is God who has not allowed him to reap the benefits of it. And the author of Ecclesiastes compares this character with a stillborn child and says that the stillborn child is better off than him. Now, it's not as if there's no fault on the part of the character, because in the end of verse 3, we find out that his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Which means that he's running the exact same gambit as the rich man from the previous verses. But I think we see at least a few things here. One, God is in control. God is the giver. God is the taker away. And sometimes it's hard to understand why and why not. And I'm not up here to try to understand that or to try to explain it. It is really, really hard in the midst of loss to say, well, God has a plan. Some good is going to come from that. We know that to be true, but that's not always the easiest thing to say, right? But the reality here is that this man, this character, he's not satisfied with the things of life. Again, he's trying to amass his fortune. And what a tragic thing. You know, I just saw the Lego movie, which, by the way, great movie. I don't think that movie was written for children. I think it was written for adults because it was hilarious. But I think kids are occupied because they're like, oh, Legos are moving. This is great. But near the end of that movie, you know, I mean, you get this kind of perspective that the father in the movie has built this huge Lego, city, community, world, right? But he doesn't want anybody to touch it. You don't use it. He's really not getting pleasure out of his Lego collection. He's not satisfied with it necessarily. It's the static thing only to be added to be kept in pristine condition. And I'm not necessarily saying anything about, like, collectors, you know. Maybe you have that Mickey Mantle card, you know, sitting in the glass box and don't touch it, don't ever use it. Okay, well, whatever. But the reality is, with the rest of the things in your life, are we satisfied? Are we thankful? Are we thankful for the small things? You know, for me, I have a big problem with focusing on the small things. I just lose track of it. I mean, when's the last time you even thanked God for the beauty of the day you experienced? I mean, it was hot here today, but I talked to someone in New Mexico, it was 115 there. I think that's worthy of thanking God. There's only 90. You know? Or what about beautiful scenery? A few weeks ago, I got to do something on my bucket list. I got to go through Carlsbad Caverns. Wanted to go there ever since I was a little boy. And it's one of the only places in that I've ever experienced in my life that with all of the hype that I created in my mind, it was actually better than I expected. And I just remember walking through this cave in awe of God. You know, Hemet might not be the most awe-inspiring place. Right. But in the Scientology tunnels. There are certainly praiseworthy factors about Hemet. You know? The fact that we live in a valley surrounded by beautiful mountains. You know, tonight, if you can kind of wipe the smog away a little bit, look at the stars. I mean, when's the last time we were satisfied and grateful to God for the small things? You're grateful to God for the bed that you sleep in. I'm going to give you a prescription. Spend 2 nights sleeping in the gravel. And then that third night, tell me what kind of thanks you give to God for your feather top or whatever. Gel top, Tempur-Pedic. Right? That's what I got. You know, I mean, being satisfied, thanking God for the small things and the big things. But how tragic for the person whose soul is not satisfied with the good things. Without shying away from it, the preacher here says a stillborn child is better. And here's the kind of picture he's giving. That child never had an opportunity to experience anything and to grow discontentment. You know, you've heard the phrase, with much power or knowledge comes much responsibility. What he's saying is, you know, for someone who knows all of this stuff and then intentionally doesn't live by it, who knows of the majesty and generosity of God, but doesn't thank him. That is such an outlandish way of living your life that a child who never even got a chance to come to that point is better off. At risk of sounding too harsh, let's push this further. The Bible doesn't often allow for the mediocre like we do. You're not necessarily going to find the concept of, oh, just do your best in here. When Jesus is speaking to one of the churches in Revelation, he says, you guys are lukewarm. I wish that you were either hot or cold. Usually when we interpret that passage, what we say is, you know, Jesus doesn't want you to be lukewarm. He wants you to be hot. But what does he actually say there? I wish that you were either hot or cold instead of this just lukewarmy blech. And so what the preacher is saying is, look, this guy who has it all, he's not satisfied with it. God has given it to somebody else. It's not what God has done is evil. It's the perspective that this guy has had is evil. And the whole situation now is messed up. And so we end with a few questions from 7 to the end of the chapter. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? I don't think that these are hypothetical questions. I think that these are rhetorical questions, which means that as readers of Ecclesiastes, we've already gotten, now we've just finished six chapters. We've finished half of the book, which means that now in anything, you guys ever read a novel, any kind of a book? Gosh, I have this friend who is so proud of the fact that he's never read a book all the way through. And I'm like, that's an interesting fact about you, but I wouldn't be proud of that, man. You know? But, I mean, when you're reading a book, when you get to halfway, the author has certain expectations of you, right? That you know the characters in the story. That you know the plot, that you know the storyline. And if they pose a piercing question based on your experience reading previous, you should be able to answer that question. And I think that's actually the literary strategy that the author of Ecclesiastes is leading us to here. And so what kind of questions does he ask? He says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? Based on what we found in Ecclesiastes, what do we say? It doesn't matter necessarily about the wise or the fool. It's whether or not you fear God, whether or not you put your trust in God. What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Like, basically, that's an awkward way of saying, does the poor man have an advantage if he actually knows how to live? Yes, if in fact he places his trust in God. In that case, being poor is not his definition. Being a follower of God is his definition. Verse 8, 9, 10. Got to count here. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and what is known to man is that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Well, I mean, who is the one who's stronger than man? It's God. God is in control. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? The obvious answer after reading Ecclesiastes is God. God is the one who knows what's good for man. And so we found this battling perspective. When people live according to their plan, what happens? All kinds of crazy strife, hurt, suppression, oppression, coming to a point where they're so jaded and their life is so jacked up that it would have been better to be stillborn than get to that point. That's where you get for following the plan of men. But who knows what's good for man? The Creator. When God is in control, it even puts the suffering of life into perspective. Paul talks about this all the time in his letters. And he actually gives you several reasons of why he suffered what he did. To strengthen the church. To be able to share the gospel with the people who made him prisoner. To be able to have an unprecedented pass to get all the way to Rome and tell the emperor about Jesus. He says, I know how in every situation to be content, suffering and starving or full and comfortable. It's all in Jesus Christ because God knows the plan. So what plan are you following? The answer to that question will really affect the way that you view your life. Is it God's plan or your plan? If it's God's plan, then that minimum wage job is not something to despair of life itself over. If it's God's plan, then all of the responsibility that comes with wealth is not something to despair over. If it's God's plan, then, your station in life for now is not your key definer. If it's God's plan, you got a hope and a future, and that's promised. It's not promised that it'll be free of any kind of pain, but it is promised that God will use you for a glorious purpose. And as we saw earlier in our devotional, part of that is actually showing who God is, not only to the world, but to supernatural beings. If it's man's plan, then your job sucks and there's no hope. If it's man's plan, then you're not good enough and you don't make enough money. If it's man's plan, then everyone's trying to get at my finances and take my stuff. You see the difference? I mean, I've been a little hyperbolic in this exchange. But which plan is it for you guys? I tell you what, your answer to that question is going to shape the way that you view the world. It's going to shape the way that you walk out of this building and breathe. It's going to shape the way that you interact with other people. It's going to shape the way that you live the rest of your life. So what is it? Man's plan or God's plan? Are we understanding who God is and putting our lives in His care? Or can we not do that? And are we holding it on to ourselves? Over and over and over, the author of Ecclesiastes has warned us, look, you don't honor God, you want to live according to your plan and not His plan, get ready, because life is meaningless, and everything you're working towards now is worthless, period. But God gives you worth. And God's plan, I will tell you from experience, is worth every second of following. So what will you do tonight? Let's pray. Father God, we give this to you. We thank you for Ecclesiastes. We thank you for how direct it is. And when much of what we hear is kind of fluffy, we thank you for something that's hard. God, I just pray that as we consider this and we consider whether we're going to follow your plan or our plan, Lord, that we would weigh it carefully. Jesus told us that, someone who plans on building a house needs to make sure that their foundation is where it should be. Someone who plans to go to war needs to consider how many troops that they have. And the person who plans to follow God needs to consider whether they're all in or not. And so, God, I just pray that through your Spirit and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, you will help us to follow you. God, we give it all to you, and we thank you, and we praise your name. And as we sing tonight, God, I pray that we would submit to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.